Now, the lecture today begins with first a review of what I mentioned at the last period, page 107 of the synopsis, Mark 3, 19b to 21. I mentioned that the opinion of the critics, the higher critics, is that Mark, who is the only one who records this incident, did so because he wanted to emphasize as accurately as possible the traditions that he received, and that further, in the opinions of the higher critics, Matthew and Luke omits this to spare Jesus' family of the embarrassment. Remember that this could have been a reason, but the question is, was it likely the reason? We agree that there is a touch of genuineness here, giving Mark a certain kind of historical value. I would see that in the hands of the higher critics, Mark actually fared much better than Matthew or Luke because of his roughness of style, which is appreciated by higher critics. And I noticed too that quite often when the higher critics look at something like, for instance, the interpretation of the parable of the sower or the commissioning of the 12, when they criticize Mark as adding something, a Christian gloss, they often make the excuse for him that he was probably taking over something that was already added, but he was faithfully recording gospel tradition. In others, they seem to have a higher assessment of Mark than, say, of Matthew or Luke. In the naturalistic manner, ruling out the supernatural factor in the composition of the Gospels, then quite likely you're going to end up making such statements. But what is worthy to note is the appreciation among the higher critics for Mark, more so than the other Gospels. Now we go on to the next section, Mark 3, 22 to 27, page 107 still of the synopsis, where we have an account which seems to be in Matthew, Mark and Luke, although the account as given in Mark seems to stand by itself. This is the section on collusion with Satan. But if you look carefully at the double reference in Matthew, I'm referring to Matthew 12, 22 to 30, and Matthew 9, 32 to 34. If you find it hard to look at the Greek, then look at the English page of the synopsis. And compare it with Mark, Luke, and John, you can see in a striking way that the words of Jesus could have been given under any other circumstances. In other words, it is not something which is unique to the particular situation described by Mark in Mark 3, 22-27. Looking at the placement of this, for instance, the double placement in Matthew, it seems quite likely that Jesus was actually repeating himself several times and that he had been charged on more than one occasion of collusion with Satan. Okay. Later on, he's going to come out strongly to countercharge those who make this point when he refers to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But we will come to that in the next section. So let's move on to the next section on page 109 of the synopsis. The Sin Against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3, 28 to 30. 30. When Mark says in verse 29, Hos dan blasphemese es to numa to hagion, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by these words? Now, if we notice carefully, I'm doing a synoptic study now of the parallels. When he says to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3:29, parallels, Luke 12:10. Notice that in these two places, the same expression is used, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. When he says this, he is referring particularly to the scribes who attributed to Satan the exorcisms done by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, here being a particular charge against the scribes. Why? Because they were accusing Jesus of doing something by the power of Satan, when actually, according to Mark, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that their sin is against the Holy Spirit rather than against Jesus. You get a point? However, Matthew and Luke are different in that they add to this statement the contrast between saying a word against Jesus, the Son of Man. Now notice that they use the particular expression. They avoided using the word blaspheming against Jesus. Now we are contrasting now the two terms, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and to say a word against Jesus. Okay, if you look at their expressions, in Matthew 3:32, the expression is ape logon. In Luke 12:10, it is ere logon. Not that they avoided using the word blasphemeo. Whoever says a word against Jesus can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. Question. No, did I say that? Matthew 3:32. Yes, on page 109, line 6. Matthew 12:32 and Luke 12:10. Question, Arden?
You're saying that Mark mentions blaspheming the root in Matthew the Mark.
Yes. Yes. Okay. That's the point I'm trying to bring up. Mark 3:28 has a problematic expression. This is why most people find Mark baffling. His sentence is rugged. That's another way of saying it. He has a lot of inexplainable things. In Mark 3:28, he uses the word kai hai blasphemiai hosa he'an blasphemesosim. Whatever blasphemies they utter. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Okay, now, what is the problem here? Well, it seems in Matthew and Luke there is a distinction. The word blaspheme is a serious word. Whoever blasphemes can never be forgiven. And to say a word against Jesus is not quite taken as blaspheme. In other words, if you say a word against Jesus, you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against Jesus, you can't be forgiven. That is the implication. Although it may not necessarily be taken that way. But they avoid using that word. Mark, however, doesn't have the same scruples on using the word blasphemeo or its noun form. All kinds of blasphemies can be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the difficulty here, and it's hard to find a reason other than that Mark is not thinking here so much of the idea of blasphemy, but rather of the person who is blasphemed against. I'm not saying that Mark is using words loosely here, but it may be that his emphasis is on the object of the blasphemy rather than on the act itself. Matthew does, although he uses the word ape logon, he uses it also for the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 31, you can see too that he shows the same tendency as Mark. Perhaps the understanding of the true understanding of this, if we're looking at it from a biblical standpoint, is that in this whole account, the sin is not so much in the action itself, but rather in the person that is offended, person that is sinned against. That is the Holy Spirit. Which implies too that Jesus is giving, you can say, a lot of rope to the weaknesses of men. Some of you may think of times in your pre-conversion days when you may have actually used words in a blasphemous way. So to hold that against a person, something that God will never do. But when the leaders of the Jews, or when someone who sins knowledgeably against the Holy Spirit, that is something which shows a certain hardness of heart. And that is inexcusable. It is not referring, incidentally, to a situation where a person may actually have hardened his heart and then later on repented. But he seems to be referring here to in the use of the aorist tense, blasphemy, say, a kind of a complete attitude, long-standing attitude. I would take blasphemy, say, in verse 29, as a constative aorist. Referring to not so much as a single act of blasphemy against Holy Spirit, but a kind of enduring act. And the logic of this is readily seen when we see that how can God forgive someone who continues to hold out against him. Okay, Mark at this point, 29, says blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Okay, which is what Luke says as well. And what Matthew says in verse 31. Okay? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, I made the further point that Luke, with reference now to the Son of Man, to Jesus, prefers to use the word ere logon, whoever speaks a word. Right? He could have used whoever blasphemes against the Son of Man. He avoids that. Okay. And Matthew 12:32 similarly avoids the expression blasphemy against the Son of Man. Okay? But Matthew also in verse 32 avoids the use of blasphemeo with the Holy Spirit. And further in verse 31 he says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, implying that he does not make a distinction between blasphemeo and ape logon. So the upshot of all of this is that Matthew and Mark seems to be similar in their understanding of this teaching. Luke is a bit more careful in his use of words. Okay, and if we consider the teaching of all three passages, it seems therefore reasonable to conclude that the guilt here is not so much in the action as in the object that is spoken of. The object, namely the Holy Spirit, against whom the sin was committed. I'm trying to look at Mark by itself. I'm trying to look at the synoptic teaching. If I were to look at it further in the light of systematic theology now, I would say, now using the analogy of faith, I would say that all sins against God, all blasphemies against God, is unpardonable. And what we have here, the distinction is that, notice that the word Son of Man is used, that Jesus Christ gave allowance for men's misunderstanding of his mission with reference to his humanity. When they saw him as a human person, it was not easy for them to assess his significance. Okay, and then they speak against him as a person, human person. But if they blasphemed against him as a Son of God, I think it would be equally unforgivable. But I cannot argue for this on the basis of biblical, strictly exegetical grounds, because it does not say explicitly what I'm trying to say. Okay, I'm trying to see here a distinction here, that why would one person of the Holy Spirit be elevated above the rest? And I don't see that, you see. I see the historical situation here, that here Jesus was doing miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the scribes were attributing that power to Satan. So the particular offense at that moment was against the Holy Spirit. That's why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is mentioned. But if Jesus was doing miracles, if they realized that Jesus was doing miracles as the Son of God, in his power as God, and they blaspheme, you know, against him in that sense, I think it would be equally unpardonable. So I'm drawing a careful distinction between systematic theology and biblical theology in that sense. Now, I'm unable to take it further to historical theology, because I have to look up the commentaries of the various church fathers and writings in order to see how they understood it, particularly Calvin. Most historical theologians would fix their viewpoints in tracing the development of a teaching by taking maybe Peter Abelard as an example in the medieval period, and Calvin, you know, as example of the reformers, and then the more contemporary period, they would go into the Puritan fathers, perhaps, Puritan teaching, and then to Wesleyan teaching, and the more recent teaching. Some of them might go into, on a more philosophical or theological work, they would go to Schleiermacher, and the nearer, the more recent works, they might quote Bach, Karl Barth. Okay, we better move on. I'm sure the class is richer, the discussion in the class is richer with more questions and contributions. And there are certain things which I probably miss, which we should fill it out. But I've got the difficult decision to make, you know, whether to go slowly or to cover the gospel. And I think ultimately I would prefer to go slowly and to give you a more enriched experience than to say we've covered Mark. Phew, it's all over. But superficially. Okay? I think we can take a break now, 5 minutes. I want to add just a few more points that came up later after the discussion concerning the unpardonable sin from Louis, John and Laura. The unpardonable sin seems to be affecting more the unsaved rather than the saved. It's non-Christians that would be committing this. To say that a Christian can commit the unpardonable sin would mean that it is possible for a person to lose salvation once he's saved. So we cannot see how the two can fit together. Furthermore, it's most likely to happen in the churches where the gospel is presented clearly so that the person knows clearly who he is blaspheming against. Particularly in gospel meetings, in healing situations. I'm not necessarily referring to charismatic healing situations, you know, where a person would knowingly reject a work of God and attribute it to Satan, or something of that sort. I don't think it would happen, say, you know, on the factory floor, where a person is just using the name Jesus in a curse word, unknowingly. I know that kind of situation, having worked in the factory during summers, where the favorite word of the people with whom I worked was Jesus, whenever anything happens. Okay. Someone close the door, please, so we can continue. For the rest of the period, I'm afraid there are no more questions can be entertained. Page 111. Notice, this is the reference to the sign of Jonah. It is in Matthew 12:38-42 mainly. But notice the hints given in Mark, Luke and John as well. Now in the synopsis, the bold print refers to Matthew, and the rest are in the light print. But if you look carefully at the contents and compare the few, I mean all those columns, the five columns, five because there are two columns for Matthew. Matthew uses it twice. You see that what Jesus was saying about signs seems to be something that could have happened at different times in his ministry. In other words, we must get away from thinking that certain events can only happen once in Jesus' ministry at a particular point. No, we are saying that most likely certain words of Jesus might have been said repeatedly at different times, and this might therefore account for the different placements in the Gospels. Notice that he was pressed with this question, show us a sign by the crowds. Luke 11:29 and John 6:30 suggest that it was the crowds who asked the question. Luke 11:29, John 6:30. However, others say that it was the leaders of Judaism who asked that question. Mark 8:11, Matthew 12:38, and 16:1, Matthew 16:1. I'm making the distinction between the question asked by the crowd as well as by the Pharisees. And I think the conclusion here is that both asked, both the crowds as well as the leaders asked that question. Furthermore, we must see that they were asking specifically for a sign from heaven. The words "a sign from heaven" are used specifically in Luke 11:16, Luke 11:16, Mark 8:11, Matthew 16:1, and it is implied in, it's not used specifically, but it is implied in Matthew 12:39 and John 6:30. How are we to understand this phrase, "a sign from heaven"? It is a Semitism, heaven being another word for God, refer to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Matthew prefers to use the term "the kingdom of heaven". So what the people were asking, the Jews were asking Jesus to do, was to show them a sign from God. Okay, rather than to show something in the heaven, show a sign in the heavens. Okay. And the purpose for their asking this was to authenticate, was their request to Jesus to authenticate his person. Presumably, a sign from God would establish his credentials as the Son of God, as he claims to be. Now, notice that the Jews were not taking the miracles Jesus was performing as semeiah, signs, but it appears they were taking them more as terata, tau, epsilon, rho, alpha, tau, rho. Jesus' miracles were semeiah, but it appears that the onlookers took them as terata, wonders. In that sense, they have not grasped the significance of the works of Jesus, a term used by Jesus himself. The next section now, the return of the evil spirit, is found in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark, page 112 of the synopsis. It is as Q, another Q, logion. You might use the word logion to refer to a unit of gospel tradition. The next section, Jesus' true kindred, is found in all synoptic gospels, but the resemblance between Mark and Matthew are closer. Now, I'm on page 112, going to 113 of the synopsis. We have here essentially a pronouncement story. Form critics would call this a pronouncement story. Now notice that Joseph is not mentioned. Presumably, he is dead by this time. View was that Mary was married off at the usual age, which was soon after 14 years. she was probably a very young teen. She was a teenager, in the mid-teens at the time of marriage. And if Joseph is dead by this time, either he died young or that Mary married a considerably older person than herself. The expression, however, needs to be explained, which says, Ho Adelphoi Autu, his brothers. There are three explanations that have been given. One, the ones mentioned are the true brothers of Jesus. They were the sons of Joseph and Mary. Now notice Jesus was the son by natural descent of Mary, and by legal descent of Joseph. Okay? I heard Dr. Boyce at 10th Presbyterian yesterday morning preach on the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. This was actually part of an International Council for Inerrancy talk that is available, incidentally, on video cassette, in which he showed how how both genealogies by themselves would have been inadequate to establish the Davidic line of the Messiah. That what was needed was Luke's natural link between Jesus and David, shown through the line of Mary, and Matthew's line through Joseph, which establishes the legal descent. But there's no time for me to tell you, except to say here that the two genealogies of Christ are needed before we can establish that Jesus came from the Davidic line. Okay? One has to do with tracing his natural descent, and the other one with the messianic descent. And the crucial word was in the word Jeconias, who was actually cursed and cut off from the Davidic line. But we assume that here were the natural sons of Joseph and Mary, that they did have their own children after Jesus' birth, which would mean that all these people who were mentioned, all these mentioned brothers who were mentioned, were younger than Jesus. Notice the sisters are not mentioned because, as in the Jewish custom, girls were not mentioned specifically unless there was a special reason to mention them. This is the first view, and it is specifically stated by Helvidius, Helvidius, in AD, or rather Kirka, AD 380. The small c, Kirka, is a Latin abbreviation for about, more or less. About AD 380. This is also the view of Tertullian, and is the most likely view. There are two other views, however, that are popular in Roman Catholic exegetes because of their desire to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary. The second view are that these are the half-brothers of Jesus. That is to say, they are the sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. And it is the view of Epiphanius, Kirka, AD 382. A third view is that these were the cousins of Jesus, the sons of Mary's sister. And it is a view of Jerome, Kirka, AD 383. We move now to the parable of the various soils, pages 113 to 117 in the synopsis. This is a parable that is found in all three synoptic gospels. Notice the close resemblance in all three gospels. Further, notice that Mark and Matthew Mark resembles Matthew more closely than Mark and Luke. Okay, the verbatim correspondence is significant between Mark and Matthew. The background to this parable should be seen in the New Testament method of agriculture, which was the sowing first and then plowing later. The seed was sown and then plowed into the ground to prevent the birds from eating them. Although those seeds which lie on the surface can still be picked up by the birds. Nowadays it is different. We have to understand it in this way. Otherwise, this sower actually is not fit to be a sower. It's a person who should not actually be having this as an occupation. Another significant point here is to note the different usages. In verse 4, we have the neuter article ho, some seed fell. Ho. In verse 5, alo, again the neuter singular is used. Verse 7, alo, again. Now these three singular uses may point to the seed in a collective sense. But in verse 8, Allah, the neuter plural, is used, pointing to individual seeds. Now, this may be nothing more than just an interesting feature. We don't want to interpret anything more than that. I think most likely we should just stop there. There are people who might want to draw further significance from it, but I think from the standpoint of exegesis, we should discipline ourselves not to speculate further and just say that this is a feature of Mark's style. What is a more important question here is the use of the word parabolize, en parabolize, in chapter 4, verse 2. We can make a few observations. First, the background to the understanding of the word parabole, parable, is the Hebrew mashal. Used in the Old Testament. This is a term which is a very broad one, covering a variety of linguistic genre. It refers to exegetical maxims, wisdom utterances, can refer to something very short, just one line perhaps even, or even a byword, by hyphen word, or a riddle, something a bit longer, or it can refer to something still longer, an allegory, a taunt song, T-A-U-N-T hyphen song. This is a song to mock something, a more sarcastic use of language. And it can also refer to parable understood in the strict sense, as Jesus used them. So the word, the Hebrew word mashal, has this broad distinction. So what actually are parables? Is it an extended metaphor? You see, the usual explanation is that there are three basic distinctions. First, there are metaphors. These are individual words or expressions. Then there are extended metaphors, which are parables. And then there are allegories. The allegory being different from a parable. In this sense, in a parable, there is one basic meaning that is primary. So the understanding of the parable must try to reach for the central significance of that basic word, basic meaning. We mustn't make the parable crawl on all fours. The two coins given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper is not necessarily the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. Okay? And spiritualize from that point. However, there may be secondary significance. Okay? The details are important, but they must somehow support the central significance. So the point is that Jesus told parables to teach just one thing. And there are corroborative evidence to highlight that one thing. An allegory is different in that each constituent part has their spiritual significance. And furthermore, in an allegory, the important thing is not so much the word that is used, but the significance of that word. So, for instance, the link between the meaning of the allegory and the literal meaning of those words is often not there. As Philo takes it, for instance, an allegory can be something totally unrelated to the meaning of those of the word itself. You can take the typical example of Philo's interpretation of creation. He sees Adam and Christ as an allegory. So whether they existed as historical persons or not is something unimportant. He's not so much interested in Adam as a historical person, but in what he signifies. Now, this threefold distinction between metaphor, extended metaphor or parable, and allegory can be pressed as far as the New Testament is concerned. And the conclusion is often reached that in the New Testament, we have examples of the first two kinds, not of the third. There are abundant examples of metaphors used in the New Testament. But the parables came only, Jesus began to use parables only in the year of opposition. If you think of the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition as a convenient description of the three-year earthly ministry of Jesus, he began teaching in parables towards the close of that age, his earthly mission, career. Because he was trying to hide certain things from people who were not receptive to those things. Let me make my point again, just in case you didn't get it. Now, we see, for instance, that Mark uses the expression he began to speak in parables in Mark 4:1, page 113. Erzato didaskin. Kaipalin erzasto didaskin. And again, he began to teach in parables. Okay, now, some would take this as the starting point in Jesus' parabolic teaching ministry. So, while metaphors are abundant in the New Testament, parables began at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, and they had a special purpose. We don't find Jesus starting to preach, to speak in parables at the beginning of his earthly career. As far as allegories are concerned, the nearest that we find in the New Testament is the Hagar allegory, quote-unquote, in Galatians. And in particular, Paul uses the word in Galatians, if I can just digress a little bit from Mark here. He, in speaking about Hagar, he actually uses the word, not the verb to allegorize. I'm referring to Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, to the word allegorumena, which things are an allegory, but actually the translation is not so much in a noun form, but in the verb, which things are being allegorized. And then he goes on to speak about the two covenants and so forth. Okay, so many commentators at this point would say, there we are, we have an example of an allegory in Scripture. But if you study the meaning of Paul more carefully in Galatians, you can see that he does not use this term in the same sense as Philo or Clement of Alexandria may be using this term. The significance of Hagar and Sarah, of Jerusalem and of Sinai, so forth, is not so much in their individual significance. I really can't afford to go into the details of this, but I like to say that the usual way of explaining this from evangelical standpoint is that it is not an allegory. It's a mere allegory. But it is, strictly speaking, something different. In a true allegory, the significance of Hagar and Sarah are not important in themselves. The literal historical links that we would connect between Hagar and the incident mentioned, and Sarah and what is mentioned, but rather their spiritual significance. And Paul, in writing Galatians, certainly does not want to spiritualize to that extent. Furthermore, notice that in the parallel teaching in Romans, Paul drops the Hagar, quote-unquote, allegory. Okay, Galatians was written before Romans, and the message of Galatians and Romans are very similar, although the occasions differ. Okay, both Romans and Galatians are actually sermons based on Habakkuk 2:4b, the just shall live by faith. But on the one hand, in Galatians, he is more polemical. In Romans, he is more constructive, meditative. I don't like the word constructive there. He's more systematic in spelling things out. And he, I believe, doesn't use the Hagar allegory because he found that it was not as useful as the Adam Christ analogy. So coming back to parables, it appears that we can establish the point that in the New Testament there are no allegories. However, we must make a point here in that this is the problem with the higher critics' assessment of the interpretation of the parable of the various soils. Cranfield, particularly, pages 158 to 161, says rather categorically that Mark 4, 14 to 20 is not authentic. That is to say, it is words added to the actual words of Jesus, that Jesus never himself gave the interpretation of the parable. Okay, their view is that Jesus told this parable, but he never interpreted that parable. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, what are their reasons? Let me summarize the liberal opinion as given by Cranfield. There are seven reasons given here. First is that this interpretation allegorizes the parable to speak about the different soils, and connecting with the seed. To them is basically an allegory. Okay, and they do not see that Jesus was actually teaching allegories. The second reason against this was that a parable is meant to illustrate and make plain something, and therefore it does not require an explanation. They feel that Jesus' parables were clear enough, they didn't need to be explained. I find this difficult to accept, but I will give my refutation later. Maybe it's better for me to give you the names of these people so that you can register names with opinions. These views are given by Julicke, Adolf Julicke. That's not the correct pronunciation of this term, of this name, I mean. The third reason given is that the interpretation is not consistent and does not fit the parable. Okay, and what is inconsistency? The seed is identified with the hearers as well as with the word. The seed is the word of God in verse 14, but in verses 16, 18, and 20, the seed are the hearers. So there is a looseness and inconsistency according to Jeremiah. The fourth reason is that the concentration on the losses destroys the balance of the parable. At the end, it says the fourth seed on good soil produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Implying that the difference is that one was abundant and the other three had nothing. The concentration, he said, according to this view, losses destroys the balance of the parable. I think if you don't understand this, please read Cranfield 160 for the full explanation. Okay, I want to move on. Fifthly, the interpretation, as given in these verses, reflects not Jesus' experience, but the early church's experience. In other words, Jesus, according to them, was not seeing this fourfold experience in his hearers, but rather it was the church, the early church. Six, the language is not Jesus, but of the early church. Jeremiah has an impressive list of words or uses of words which occur nowhere else in the Synoptic Gospels and nowhere else in the sayings of Jesus. All right, now this is an attempt to use linguistic evidence. They started verses 14 to 20 and say that there are a lot of words used here which are not found anywhere else in the sayings of Jesus or in the Synoptic Gospels. Therefore, it can't be by Jesus. The same reason, by the way, is given to refute the authenticity of the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, to say that they couldn't be by Paul. And the same reason is given to refute the authenticity of Revelation and 2 and 3 John, you know, by linguistic evidence. Don't be too taken up by all these arguments, because there are reasons There are ways of answering these objections. The seventh reason is that the interpretation misses the eschatological point of the parable. Misses the eschatological point of the parable and shifts the stress rather to the psychological and the paranetic. In case you don't understand this word, paranetic means traditional. Paranesis is tradition.
It shifts the stress
from the eschatological to the psychological and paranetic. Okay, now how do we answer these quotations? These are objections, I mean. You see, the burden of proof is on the liberals who say that this is not authentic because manuscript evidence as well as intrinsic evidence, we feel, supports the authenticity of this passage. When I use that word, I mean that this passage actually was spoken by Jesus. So, since the burden of proof is on those who object, we just take the objections one by one and answer them. We don't have to try and prove that it must be Jesus, although we can if we try to. Now, how do we answer these objections? First, that it allegorizes the parable. It certainly does not. The interpretation of the four soils does not take the spiritual meaning of those soils without consideration for the words, for the literal words that I use. Now, if you compare the interpretation by Jesus of this parable with some of the allegorical school of Alexandria's treatment of scripture, you can see how different it is. Verses 14 to 20 does not treat the parable as an allegory. Okay. Second, Jesus told his parables not to make plain everything only, but for some, the parables were meant to make plain, but for most people, they were to hide. Sorry, I shouldn't say for most. For many people, they were to hide something. Now, it is true that all didn't understand. The disciples themselves didn't understand and required the explanation, but they did not come in the category of those for whom the parables were not to be understood. Okay, remember the use of the word hina. Jesus told the parables in order that seeing they may see and not understand. Okay, now this category of people refers to those who are not of the elect. Okay, but even the elect didn't understand. Okay, it was not because the intention was to hide from them as well, but they didn't understand because of other reasons, and that's why Jesus explained these parables. It would seem futile for Jesus to tell these parables to prevent them from hearing, from understanding, and then later on to explain to them. He seems to be countering his purpose. So our answer is that Jesus meant to hide as well as to explain. So we cannot accept the second objection. Thirdly, the interpretation is consistent. The word the seed is to be understood as both the word of God in its impact on its hearers. In others, we are not interested in the seeds in themselves, in the quality of the seeds, whether they were good or bad. Notice that it is not a parable about good seed or bad seed. Okay? But the interest is on the word of God insofar as it impinges on various people. Okay, that is the particular understanding of the word seed, which is missed by the higher critics. Fourthly, the emphasis on the 30, 64, and 104 merely intensifies the meaning of the fourth soil. It does not destroy the balance necessarily. Fifth, Jesus in his ministry met with all four types of all four types of responses to his teaching. So we cannot conclude that he was not aware of how his teaching was received. Quite likely he was aware. Seven, the emphasis is not on psychological, on the psychological response. There is an eschatological meaning, certainly, but the main stress here is neither eschatological nor psychological, but very simply on how the word was received. It had to do with a particular situation at each time. There's the particular situation that the parables were received when the word of God was received, when it is preached. Well, think about this, and I might begin the next period with some questions if you didn't understand. But I feel that all these seven grounds are flimsy, and yet they are convincing enough for Cranfield to say that for the above reasons, it's quite likely that these words were not by Jesus.